I'm trying to find. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, it's working. Kyle said he had something to share this morning, so we're going to continue in our worship in a time of offering and giving to the Lord, but I want to have Kyle share before we continue with that. So thank you, Kyle.
Thanks, Ethel. Good morning, guys. Wanted to share a testimony on how the Lord talked to me about giving and tithing. I'm kind of one of those people who doesn't really like following rules or orders unless I see it like really, really clearly in scripture and I feel like God's leadership on it. So for a long time, I didn't really see a command in the New Testament to tithe and what that looked like. So I didn't for a long, long time. I also was not very good with money, so that didn't really help push me that direction. But God showed me a few things. You guys know how Jesus would take what was in the Old Testament and he would actually make it even more intense. Like he says, no longer can you not murder people, but even if you're angry and you hate someone, I'm going to accuse you of murder. And we see something similar happen with giving in the New Testament church. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, this is the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It says, when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There was no selfishness found among them. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with the great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each who had need. And what I saw here was the result of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was that there were no people in need in their community, that they gave everything they had to one another, not just to the apostles, but to the apostles and the leaders of the church to help distribute to the community, to the needs that they had. So I felt like God was convicting me, like, you're not giving to an institution, you're actually giving to a community, you know, in Our church institutions exist just to support our church family. They're created to help organize. You know, it said that they used to just meet together to pray, and then it said that the widows were getting neglected in the food distribution. So then they started creating systems and like institutional programs to help upheld the poor because they were being overlooked. And so obviously today, our systems are a little bit more complex. In the modern day, we have 501c3s. But God really stirred me to just give, and I usually start with just 10% of my income, even income I get from the church as the youth pastor, just to help serve this community because I believe in this body and I believe in what we're doing here. So, I'll just pray real quick. God, we just thank you, God, for your heart for us. God, we thank you that you gave us everything, and God, you would give us wisdom for how to serve one another well. God, with our time, with our energy, with our hearts, with our focus, with our finances, God. God, and I thank you that when we give to the church, we're giving to one another, God. God, we thank you for the staff here and all those that are served by this ministry. We thank you for this building, for the missionaries that we reach out to, and for the poor that are helped, God. And we just thank you for your blessing on this church, your blessing on this city, on Birchwood, St. Catharines, Royal Oaks, God, that you would bless this neighborhood and this community in Jesus' name. Amen.
And as the ushers come around with the plates, you can give that way. You can also give online through gpchurch.us, and there's a giving link there. And you can also text to give, and I think, David, if you can get that slide up on the screens. But thank you so much for participating in worship, because giving is worship. It's what we value as well. So thank you. Well, good morning. So good to see you all here. We're around tables again, but that's just, well, one, because we have the annual meeting after the service, and so you're all invited to stay for lunch as well. If we don't have enough soup and pie, we'll just keep praying over it until we all have enough. And I believe God answers prayer. And but you're welcome to stay, and thank you so much for coming. Good to see you all this morning. Before we look at God's Word, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. Your Word is truth, and your Word speaks truth to us. So now, Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, we ask you to reveal your truth to us, to challenge us, and Lord, we pray for transformation as your Word impacts our lives and our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So you've heard the phrase, knowledge is power. How many of you have heard that phrase? I was actually digging into George Orwell's 1984 yesterday in preparation, because there's so much about that that still speaks to us today. But the knowledge is power, the statement was first made by Sir Francis Bacon in 1597. But then I also found this quote by Tom Clancy, and it's not often that I quote Tom Clancy, but he says, "The control of information is something the elite always does, particularly in a despotic form of government. Information, knowledge, is power. If you can control information, you can control people." Knowledge is power, but the knowledge of God's Word and what God says to us is power. It is powerful. God's Word is powerful and sharp and active, as the writer to Hebrews says. 2 weeks ago, we looked at six irrefutable evidences that Jesus is the Son of God. Our witnesses, the evidences that we have from verses 6 to 12 of 1 John chapter 5. And today, we're going to finish our series through 1 John. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 5 from verse 13 to 21 at the end. And I don't know if you remember, but we started this series back in, I think, May. And so it's been a journey, but it's been rich. There's so much that is in John's letter to the church in and around the region of Ephesus. And so today, if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 5, and we'll read from verse 13. And think of this in relation to knowledge. The title of that section of the Bible says, "That you may know." I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We can know. That statement is used over 22 times throughout this short letter that John writes to the church. 22 times he uses the phrase, "We can know." We know. And that power of knowledge, he wants the readers to grasp that you can know this about God. And so here's a few examples. We can know that we are in God, chapter 2, verse 5. We can know that we will be like Jesus. chapter 3, verse 2. We can know that Jesus came to take our sins away. We can know that Jesus is sinless, chapter 3, verse 5. We can know that God abides in us, chapter 3, verse 24. And we can know the Spirit of God, chapter 4, verse 2. There's a lot of knowledge that John's giving us, assurance of the things that we know. And today I want to look at five more truths from this, powerful pieces of information, powerful pieces of knowledge that empower us as the Holy Spirit takes these and they become weapons of truth in our lives. You know, when you know something, it becomes powerful. And the Holy Spirit uses that. You know, Christianity is all about truth. Christianity is all about truth and how that truth impacts our lives and the lives of those around us. We can have certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. Absolute certainty. He gave himself for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Absolute certainty in that truth. So the first thing we can look at is in verse 13, we can know that we have eternal life. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you. Sorry, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Sorry, I lost my. Gonna go. There we go. If there's one verse that sums up the entire letter of John, this is it. This is kind of the cliff notes of 1 John. You know, the dust cover. If you're one of those people that reads, just give me the cliff notes. This is verse 13, that you may know and believe in the Son of God and that you have eternal life. John tells his readers that you can have eternal life. If you struggle and doubt, you can still have eternal life. The purpose of this book is to dispel those doubts, to remove those doubts. The whole book revolves around believing, obedience, and the love of God. Those are kind of the themes of 1 John, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, obedience to God, and the love of God that he has for us. The book is based on faith, not feelings. Remember, we've looked at it almost every week, the fact that our feelings can mislead us, our feelings can lie to us, but we have to have the faith in the knowledge of who Jesus is. And that faith in the truth of God's word will sustain us. It's the faith and the truth that sustains us. Jesus said in John 10, verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of the Father's hand. We must remember, you know, 2 weeks ago, our eternal life is our testimony. I remember I looked at what is eternal life. Eternal life is not living continuously, just kind of going on watching the clock eternally. And we have these visions and pictures of a beautiful house, a log cabin by the lake where we just kind of rest and it's, you know, just kind of watching the clock for eternity, year after year after year. No, that's not what God has for us. It's going to be way better than anything we could possibly imagine here on earth. But eternal life is life spent in communion with God, the way we are intended to be, to live in relationship to God. So the day you give your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's when eternal life begins. That communion with God begins. That is eternal life. And then secondly, we can know that God answers prayer. Verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. I often catch myself sometimes during staff meetings or, you know, when we're meeting and we're talking, and I'll say, let's just pray. And I catch myself saying that. Are you kidding? It's not just praying. It's the most powerful thing we could possibly do with any moment of time we're given. When we say, let's just pray, means we've tried everything else and everything else in the natural. We've tried to fix the problem, but we've got everything we've tried is hopeless. Oh, well, let's now pray about it because, yeah, maybe God can do something. No, we pray before we try to look at the problem, and we pray after, and we allow God to work out the miracle and lead us and guide us through the solution. Prayer is the most powerful thing that we could possibly do. I love that we have such a strong core team of prayer warriors here at Grace Point. So we had a extended time of prayer and worship on Friday night, and it was amazing just to see the Holy Spirit led the room of just this backwards and forwards, and sometimes with discussion, sometimes prayer, intercession, worship. It was a beautiful time of communing as the body of Christ, but then also communion with God. And out of that came this board. I just wanted to bring it in here. You can come and look at it later, but we just kind of wrote things on the board that we felt the Lord leading us, and sometimes scriptures, sometimes encouragement, sometimes prayer requests we put up there. But it was so beautiful that it was just flowing. So I want to share that with the whole body. What we're praying for is the body. And then we can look and see what God did and the miracles that God is going to do in response to our prayers. R.A. Torrey said, prayer is the key that unlocks all of the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. Wow. But we must use the key. Prayer can do anything that God can do. And since God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. Does that want to make you pray? John says we need to come to God because we have the confidence. Confidence comes from relationship, right? You trust someone to do something because you have confidence that they can do it. So, for example, if I had to move a heavy piece of furniture, I'd call David Boots because I have the confidence he can move it. I don't want to offend anybody else. I know there's other men that can move it, but I know he can do it. And so I have confidence, but that comes out of relationship that he could do that. In the same way, do we have the confidence that God can do anything? And so when we bring our requests to him, it's not a hope that's just, well, maybe someday. No, he can do it, and he is able. Confidence in the power of prayer. You know, most people, that's a really large generalization. A lot of people are practical atheists. When it comes to the practical, we behave like atheists. I know God can heal. I know God can provide. I know God can work miracles. I know God can do anything. And then they say, but the reality is. And the moment you add that phrase, the reality is, you've become a practical atheist. Because, now, one of the classic examples of reality is gravity, right? If I was to jump off the stage, I'd come crashing down to the ground. But who's in control of gravity? If God tells me to step off the stage and continue walking at the same level, is he able to defy gravity, which he created, and allow me to walk 4 feet off the ground? He could do it. I'm not going to jump off the stage right now. But God is reality, and he always breaks in to our reality, and that's when a miracle takes place. God is reality. Verse 14 continues, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, often that's used as a cop-out in prayer. God, I want you to do this, but only if it's your will, and then we just step back. We don't press in. We don't persist in prayer. If it's your will. But we need to discern what the will of God is. And that's when we persist in prayer until we know what the will of God is, and then we pray the will of God. George Mueller said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. Do we know what God's will is? Then we can pray God's will. and miracles happen. So how can we know God's will? Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit of God prays for us and in us and advocates for us, intercedes with us and for us. We can discern the will of God by reading God's word, by taking time to slow down and listen to God, allowing God to speak to us. Sometimes we don't know the will of God because we rush in and out of God's presence so quickly, and here's our shopping list of things that we want, and I've got to go now. And God was about to tell us his will, but we didn't want to tarry and wait. Let's learn to wait on God and allow him to give us his will. And when we know his will, we can persist in asking according to his will. Something that struck me on Friday night as we were praying, do we really fully understand the position of where we are when we pray to God? Our position is important. Do we fully understand our position? Ephesians 2:6 says that God has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're right there. We're right there in the Holy of Holies in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As followers of Jesus, as believers, do we fully understand what it means to be a child of God? That we can come before the throne of God as children and say, Father, your child has need. Can we do that? Do we fully understand our position as a child? And then do we fully understand as the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ? As the church gathers corporately to pray, we're the bride of Christ coming before the bridegroom and asking for things. Now, what groom wouldn't want to give his bride whatever he asks or she asks? Right? Do we understand that we're children coming before our Father? Do we understand that we're the bride coming before the bridegroom? That should change our perspective, because so many of us have the mentality that we're coming, begging, pleading to a hard of hearing Father in heaven who's remotely way off there. No, he is attentive to us. He is waiting for us to ask. He is willing to give. There's no begging in either of these relationships. Prayer is really a spiritual thermometer. It's an indicator of our relationship, our trust, our faith in the truth of who God is and the relationship we have. It's been said that prayer to a Christian is like breathing to a human being. Are we breathing in prayer? You know, throughout the gospel, we realize and we read that Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus prayed continuously. Jesus got up early in the morning. Mark 1 tells us, early in the morning, before anybody else got up, before the sun came up, Jesus went and prayed. Now, if the sinless Son of God had to spend so much time in prayer, what about us? Right? We need to be a people of prayer. It's essential for us individually and for us as a church. But before we come to the next truth that we can look at, we have to look at verse 16 and 17. I don't know if you've read these verses before. I'm sure many of you have. Verse 16 and 17 are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. And I've done a lot of reading on it, and I've got a lot of opinions. So I'm going to give to you this morning, what I'm going to offer to you is what I believe the Holy Spirit would have us hold on to. But you're welcome to have a different opinion. It's a challenging, very challenging scripture. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. John writes about a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death and a sin that leads to death. What he doesn't tell us I guess the crucial question is it physical death or spiritual death? And then the other question is he talking about believers or unbelievers? Is he talking about people that are filled with the Spirit of God or people that aren't filled with the Spirit of God? So we don't have enough time to fully cover this today. But I believe that John is writing about two different persons. He's writing about a Christian, and he's writing about non-Christians. Those that have rejected God, that have heard the truth, but they've chosen to reject God, to completely reject God. John begins by writing this, by stating that anyone sees a brother committing a sin. This would indicate that this person is a follower of Jesus, part of the church. So if you see a brother or sister in the body of Christ committing a sin, we're to call to pray for them. We're called to bring them before the Lord and pray for them. We know that as believers, we're prone to sin, right? How many of you sinned this week? At least most of us are honest. Some of you just sinned right now. But if we see a brother or sister sinning, we take it to the Lord in prayer, praying for their restoration, praying for their repentance before we confront them. But sometimes when we confront them before taking it to the Lord, we mess it up. We don't say the right things. It doesn't come across gracefully as Jesus would have us to say it. But then God, through the Holy Spirit, brings conviction, repentance, and restoration. Sometimes through our confronting, sometimes because of the consequences of sin. Yes, there's consequences to sin. There's always consequences to sin. But then we have the sin that leads to death. Notice that John doesn't address this person as a brother. He doesn't say, this is a brother. In other words, this is someone that's outside of the church, outside of the body of Christ. This is not a believer. So does this mean that we shouldn't pray for the salvation of unbelievers? Absolutely not. But John's saying that if we see someone committing a specific sin, a willful sin that leads to death, John suggests that your prayer for them isn't going to be helpful. Still pray for them. But he's almost saying it's not really going to help. And so what is that sin? What is the sin that leads to death? And we have examples in the New Testament of sin that leads to death. One of the examples is in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They bring their gift before the Lord and they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were deceptive in their gift. Verse 3, Peter exposes them, says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land? You see, they said that they'd sold this land and they were giving it all to the Lord, but they were holding some back. And by telling the body that they were giving it all, they were lying. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit and he was killed. He was slain. He tried to deceive God, which ties in with what Jesus taught in Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. That's a tough verse. That's a tough verse. This is deliberate, verbal, willful rejection of the Holy Spirit. And more than simply, I believe, rejection of the Holy Spirit is also leading and encouraging people away from God. False teaching. Proclaiming something that's completely against God's will, and then leading others in that, leading others astray. So John continues in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. We don't make light of sin. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. We don't make light of sin, but don't leave sin unconfessed. Bring it to the Lord. Every sin has consequences. The consequence, the greatest consequence of sin is the break of relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. That is what hurts the most. Our prayers are hindered because of unconfessed sin. So how do we keep sin out of our lives? Verse 18 gives us the answer. This next piece of knowledge, verse 18, we can know victory over sin. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we have three incredible statements of this victory over sin. Isn't that good news? We can have victory over sin. And we read earlier in this letter that John writes that no one who is a follower of Jesus habitually sins, keeps on sinning without any remorse. That's not a follower of Jesus. Unconfessed, ongoing sin is not the part of a life of a believer. If you sin habitually and it doesn't bother you, you need to go back to, are you born again? Because if you're born again, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you cannot habitually sin without feeling some remorse, some conviction. Secondly, we have the promise of protection from sin by Jesus, the Son of God. Jude ends his letter in a glorious benediction, verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus paid for our salvation here on earth on the cross. Now Jesus is in heaven maintaining our salvation. He's keeping us for his glory. And then the final phrase, and the evil one does not touch him. That's such an encouragement. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to kill followers of Jesus. He wants to destroy you and me. There's a very real enemy of our lives. But Jesus protects us. We're covered by the blood of Jesus. Satan tries to literally grab us and pull us out, and Jesus covers us and protects us. In the late 90s, I was hiking in South Africa. I don't know, maybe I've shared this story, but I was walking with a friend, and I was walking back to my car, and I'd walked some distance ahead of my friend, and so I came to my car, I was coming towards my car, and there was no one else around. Mine was the only car in the parking lot, and it was kind of in a remote area, and this man came walking towards me, and something was a little odd. He walked directly towards me and then began apologizing for having done something terrible. And as he walked towards me, he started calling my name and apologizing for what he'd done. So I thought that was really odd that he knew my name. And then I realized he'd been in my car, and he'd got my driver's license, and he'd got my wallet and so on, and he'd stolen things from me. And I said, well, give me everything that you've taken, and he handed it to me. It was a very odd interaction, and I realized afterwards that he was demonized. And he walked up to me, confessing, and he had trashed my car, had broken the windows, bent the steering wheel, just done a lot of damage to the car. And it was just a really odd encounter. He could have gone any other direction. He could have run away. He could have taken my stuff and walked in the opposite direction, but he walked directly towards me. And after some backwards and forwards and looking at the damage to my car, I still wasn't quite fully understanding what was going on. And then he said to me, he says, you don't know me. I'm a murderer. I can kill you. And the Holy Spirit, and this was not me, this is not my courage, Holy Spirit inside of me gave me words to say immediately. And I said, you cannot touch me. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And again, that wasn't me. Because if it was me, I would have been running in the other direction. Yeah. And he looked at me intently, and then he turned and ran as fast as he could. And afterwards, I realized what that was and who he was. The testimony of that courage, that story is not my courage or knowing what to say at the time. It's a testimony of the power of the blood of Jesus to protect us at all times. He does protect us, and sometimes we don't even know it. But the enemy wants to kill us. There's no easy way to put that. There's no nice way of glossing over it. He wants to destroy us. But Jesus is protecting us. And here's the good news. The fourth one is we know we belong to God. We belong to Him. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As followers of Jesus, we're not of this world. This is not our home. We try to feel comfortable here, but we'll never feel comfortable here. This is not our home. The world is under the power of Satan for this time. He's tied the world in slavery, in bondage. Satan is the one that steals, he blinds, he deceives unbelievers. There's a global conflict that's been raging for centuries that is far worse than any conflict that we have in the world right now. And it's a real conflict. We must be alert. We must be praying. We must live with a wartime mentality. We so easily want to relax. I love the fact, again, that we have a group of prayer warriors, and we are a praying church. That people came on Friday night, it was cold, to pray. That's wartime mentality. And I want to see us doing more of that. Understanding the power of prayer. We have the amazing promise of 1 John 4, verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's our authority. We belong to God. And then finally, we can know what is true. We can know what is true. Excuse me. Verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You know, John ends this letter the way he began it. He ends the letter by focusing on Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. He's the one true God, and he uses the word true three times in this verse. John wrote that in his gospel in chapter 14 when speaking about Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Jesus is the truth, the only truth. This is the real God, and we have eternal life in Him. You know, as Christians, we live in reality. Do we know what reality is? Reality is not the truth that the media portrays. Reality is not the truth we read about in the newspapers. Reality is not even the truth we learn at schools and colleges and university. Reality is the truth found in Jesus Christ. Everything else bows to that truth. Ultimate reality is found in the supernatural God who sent His only Son to die for us, to give us freedom, to hold us, to care for us, to save us. You know, God holds every atom in place. He literally holds every atom in place. You ask scientists about the God particle. They don't understand it, but something is holding everything together. God holds every atom in place. That's reality. And our God can move things and change things as and however He pleases. He is God. Nothing's too big, nothing's too small for Him to care about. That's what a miracle is. It's God breaking through into our reality with heaven's reality. That's what a miracle is. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a breakthrough of miracle, of God's reality breaking into earth's reality and realigning things according to heaven's principles. And then God adds this final sentence. It's almost a postscript. He read at the end of the letter, and he has this one little sentence. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's like, oh, he forgot about that. He just throws it in at the end. No, that's really, really important. He loves these people. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. I guess a paraphrase of that would be, watch out for the imitation and the artificial. Stick to with what's true. Be real. Focus on what is true. So what is idolatry? You know, idolatry is anything you value and you hold more dear to than God. Anything you value more than God is an idol. You know, there's idols all around us. We all have idols. We are challenged with idols all the time. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The thing that we serve is the thing we worship. Whatever controls our lives and calls the signals is our God." It could be money, it could be sport, it could be fame, popularity, business, desire for recognition. That list is endless of the things that we could value more than God. John Calvin says that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly creating idols, things we value more than God. Even good things, friends, good pursuits, exercise can become an idol. We can value anything very easily more than God. We've got to keep ourselves from idols. Think about it. That thing that keeps you from coming to church, that thing that keeps you from coming and being a part of the fellowship of believers on a Sunday morning, I'm not talking about your work and jobs and things like that that you have, but if you wake up in the morning and say, I just don't feel like, oh, there's a game on this morning, you know, man, I'll go to church next week. Whatever's keeping you from fellowshipping in the body of Christ, that is an idol, because you value that more than being with the body of Christ and worshiping our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Idolatry is a subtle way that Satan uses to control us. Satan loves to control us, and idols control us. They draw us away from God. They take the place of God in our lives. We found ourselves living for the unreal instead of the real. Keep yourselves from idols. So Christians, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that God answers prayer. We can know that we have victory over sin. We can know that we belong to God, and we can know what is true. What lie are you believing today? What lie are you holding on to today that Satan has sown in your life that you're believing and not trusting God? What are you holding on? What idol are you holding on to? As we close the service, I just want to open up for a time of prayer and allow you to think about that. The worship team is going to come up and play a song for us, but maybe you just need to come forward and kneel before God and confess. Maybe you need prayer for something. We'll have people stationed up front here to pray with you. But if God's been speaking to you today, maybe it's about an idol in life, maybe it's about a truth that you're not holding on to or you're not believing, that you need to have that truth really ingrained in your life. Bring that to God in prayer today. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring you freedom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that we can stand on the truth of your word. Thank you that it convicts us and challenges us. Thank you for the assurance that we belong to you and that you love to answer prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for our doubt. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Forgive us, Lord, for these idols that we hold on to. these things that we value more than you. Lord, we pray that you would remove these idols from our lives. I pray that we would be such a people of singular focus. We know who we believe, and we know your truth, that you would have the preeminence in our lives and the preeminence in our church. It's your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, sing together, but let's also pray before the Lord.